What we looked at last time in Galatians, we explored the deeds of the flesh. We're going to look at that very, very briefly. I want to read these verses to you as a contrast to what it is we're going to look at today. So look with me in Galatians 5. We're going to look at verses 19 through 21a. And Paul writes these words, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Not a lot of good traits in there. Not a lot of good characteristics. Not a lot of things that we would like to be said that are true of us, right? But more than likely, some of these things would have been true of us in our past life. And some of these things might even be true of us today because we don't have complete victory over the flesh in our lives. Now, the thing about this list of the deeds of the flesh is that this is not an exhaustive list. If you'll notice at the very end of that, where we stop in verse 21, Paul says things like these, which means Paul wasn't trying to create an exhaustive catalog of everything that would be considered a deed of the flesh or a sinful activity or a sinful type of activity that could be true of people in general. So while each of these deeds may not be present in the life of every person, lost or saved, some are true of every person, lost or saved. So for the lost, there is no choice but to produce some of these in every life. But for the believer, these deeds are to be put away as we choose to walk in the Spirit. We have been called to freedom from the deeds of the flesh. So this is a list of the things that we've been looking at in chapter 5, all the things that we've explored in the seven messages that have been preached so far. And today we're going to look at number 7, and that is the freedom to bear fruit. So look with me in verse 22 through 25, which is where we're going to end today. And you might be surprised that it's going to take the rest of our time to get there, but it actually could have taken much longer than it actually will. So I cut this off because you could have gone a lot longer. Here's what it says in our 4 verses today. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Verse 25 is a repeat of what Paul had said earlier in the chapter. So as a reminder of a few things that are important to note. Number one, the deeds of the flesh are plural, as we've already noted, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular. We often hear people say the fruits of the Spirit, but that's not what the Bible says. It teaches that the fruit of the Spirit is a singular entity. There are many characteristics, many traits of the fruit of the Spirit, but it is a singular fruit. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. This list of spiritual fruit is also not exhaustive, just as the list of the deeds of the flesh was not exhaustive. That's number two. The third thing that we consider here is this. As we consider the fruit of the Spirit, this can only be produced by the believer because only the believer possesses the indwelling Spirit within him. So as we look at this list that is put before us here in the Bible, these traits, these characteristics, these virtues can be exhibited by someone who is not a Christian, but it cannot be attributed to the work of the Spirit because the Spirit does not indwell them. What that means is this. When we talk about love, we're talking about a totally different kind of love than what the world knows. When we talk about joy and peace, gentleness and kindness, we're talking about an entirely different kind of peace and joy and gentleness and kindness. Hopefully that becomes obvious as we go through these individual traits and characteristics and virtues, however we want to describe these, or however they make sense to you as we go through those. I'll try to preface that a little bit as we make an explanation about that. So when we talk about this individual listing here, while lost people might find some commonness in that, it's not an apple-to-apple comparison to what we're talking about when we talk about fruit of the Spirit. So the Bible has a lot to say about the production of spiritual fruit. It's not just a Galatians thing. It's not actually just a New Testament thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are over 100 references to the production of spiritual fruit, and it almost always is referenced as fruit that is produced by God in or through the lives of His followers. As an example, it says in Hosea 14:8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. What that means is, I, God, am the one who produces the fruit through you and for you. You don't produce this for yourself. You don't work hard and produce the fruit that you enjoy. It is I who produce your fruit. He's not talking about the cypress trees in general. He's talking about the blessings that He provides for the nation of Israel through His being and through His provision. So fruit production exists spiritually within the Old Testament. There's also over 70 such references in the New Testament. I'm not going to list them all. There is the praise of the Lord as a spiritual fruit that is referenced in Hebrews chapter 13. There is the fruit of converts to Christ in 1 Corinthians 16. And there is the reference of godly work in general in Colossians 1:10. And probably the epitome of the reference of spiritual fruit in the New Testament is Jesus' high priestly prayer that begins to get recorded for us in John chapter 15. Jesus is recorded as praying beginning in John 15:8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the production of fruit is evidence of our being true disciples of Jesus. Now the inference is, where there is the absence of spiritual fruit, there is the question, are you really a believer in Jesus Christ? Now we can look at someone's life, I can look at someone's life, and I can go, well, to my eyes, I can see what I believe to be spiritual fruit. But I am not God. I can't see the inside. I can only see what appears on the outside. I can be fooled, but God cannot. I can look at someone's life and I can say, well, I don't see any spiritual fruit. And I can come to the conclusion that one may not be a Christian. But again, I can be fooled, but God cannot. There can be the evidence of fruit that I or others may not see, but I cannot be the judge. God is the only judge. But what the Bible teaches is the production of fruit is the evidence that one is actually a Christian. While we may not win thousands or even hundreds to the Lord, listen to this. The transformative work of the Lord in the lives of the saved prove that we truly belong to Him. So I'll say it like this. If an individual says, I gave my life to Christ on this day in this year, and my life has changed, I have to say, okay, if that's what you say, I have to take you at your word. But if you say, I gave my life to the Lord on this day, and there has been no change in my life at all, I would have to say, I don't know if you've really given your life to the Lord. The bottom line is this. When someone gives their life to the Lord, there is going to be transformative change, and that change proves that you belong to the Lord. That change is the evidence of spiritual fruit. It is important to remember that these characteristics that we're going to look at are the evidence of a singular fruit and are therefore inseparably related to one another. I tried to find a good analogy to this, but it's really very difficult to do. The best that I could come up with, and this is not going to logically get taken out to the end and prove my point, but if you were to take a diamond and if you were to hold it up and shine a very bright light to it and turn that diamond into the light, light would refract or emanate through that light and it would display many, many different colors, would it not? There'd be the prism effect. You would see blues and greens and yellows and reds and all that stuff. One diamond, but it would refract light of all different colors and all different shades, right? One diamond, one light, but many, many different colors. That's the best I could come up with. But a physicist or a theologian would take that out to the end and say, well, that doesn't work. Okay, you're probably right, but that's the best example I could come up with because I have a finite mind and I'm not that smart, so I'll just give you that. So when we talk about the singular fruit of the Spirit, it's one fruit, one God, one Spirit, but it gets communicated to us in these nine different manifestations. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, which means there's more than the nine that are listed here. All nine of these are commanded of every believer, and they are also perfectly demonstrated, with the exception of, well, these are all perfectly demonstrated through the life of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. All right, let's take a look at these. Letter A, the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is love. As expected, the first trait is love. The Greek word agape, which represents divine love. Now, love, biblical love, agape love, could not be any different from love in the world. Biblical love and worldly love are not the same thing. Worldly love is driven by feelings and emotions. It is often clouded by self-gain and personal interest. In the world, I will give love because of what I will gain from giving love. Right? I'm going to love you because of what you're going to give me back. Well, that's not agape love. That's selfish love. Agape love is very, very different. It is love driven by personal choice. It is driven by self-giving sacrifice. I've been convicted by this in my own life. I'm not going to give a ton of examples. But here's how I can recognize that when I do things for people, I'm not doing it by self-sacrifice. I do things for people and I go, huh, they didn't say thank you. Huh, I didn't get any recognition for that. Huh, I don't know if I'm going to do that again. I'm giving love because of what I want to get back from that. That's not agape love. That's not giving by choice. That's giving because I want to get something back. You're a good husband. You're a good father. You're a good friend. You're a good whatever. That's not agape love. That's selfish love. Agape love is modeled by God's love for us. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't send Jesus to the cross because He was up there in heaven and say, somebody's got to love me, somebody's got to love me, somebody's got to worship me, somebody, somebody, please. I mean, do you think God was doing that? That was not it at all. God loved us when we were enemies. God loved us when we hated Him. God loved us when we were indifferent towards Him. God loved us and provided for our salvation because He wanted to. He was motivated by self-choice because that's what was good for us, not because of how it benefited Him. Paul earlier in this chapter reminded the Galatians of what true love looked like. You remember what he said? You probably didn't. For the whole law, everything Moses wrote, the whole law is fulfilled in one word or one command in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not because of what your neighbor's going to do for you, not because of how it's going to benefit you, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. When we are lacking in a love for God or in a love for other people, it is evident that the Spirit of God is not working in our lives. The question is, why isn't the Spirit of God working in our lives? Has the sacrifice of Christ grown old? Have we forgotten the price that Christ paid for us? Have our personal rights become so valuable that any offense negates the ability to love and care about others? They didn't thank me. I'm never doing that again. They didn't recognize it. Well, it'll be a cold day before I'll ever do that again. I mean, that's not the Spirit of God. That's me loving because of how someone's going to love me back. If God loves the unlovable, i.e. if God loves me, the unlovable, why can I not love those that I deem to be unlovable? And let's not even think about the unlovable. If I am supposed to love you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, why should I and we find it so difficult to love one another? When we have these minuscule offenses, you didn't thank me, you didn't recognize me, whatever it might be, why do we find that so difficult? Because we deem ourselves more important, more valuable than others. It's ridiculous. Love, agape love, not self-love, not self-interested love, but love driven by choice, self-sacrifice. Worldly love, agape love, not even in the same ballpark. Second characteristic, trait, virtue, whatever you want to call it, is joy. We went round and round and round about this in one of our Sunday school classes a year or so ago. Joy is from the Greek word chara, and it means happiness based upon spiritual realities. This is why joy and happiness really aren't the same things, in my mind. Joy in the world is based upon circumstances. I got a raise, man, I'm happy. I got a good report from the doctor, man, I'm happy. My kids made it out of the house, not addicted to drugs, man, I'm happy. My kid finally got married, I'm happy. I got the bad report from the doctor, I'm not so happy. I just got told my job got shipped overseas. I'm not so happy. My 401k got depleted by the reception. Man, I'm not so happy. Joy in the world, joy biblically, totally different things. Happiness based upon spiritual realities. Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. It is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even a human emotion that is divinely stimulated. Joy comes from a certainty that I rest safely in the hands of the Lord. Now, we throw out this word in Christian lingo, that is, the sovereignty of God. We like to say that. I'm not so sure we really understand what that means. You know what the sovereignty of God means? The sovereignty of God means that God is in control. God rules from His throne over everything. Everything. There's nothing that happens that God does not see. There's nothing that happens that God does not understand. There's nothing that happens that surprises God. God doesn't look in the remotest corner of your life and go, uh-oh, I didn't see that coming. Uh-oh, what am I going to do now? Uh-oh, we need to convene a Congress and figure out what we're going to do. God doesn't do that. God knows exactly what is going on. The sovereignty of God means that I can rest safely in the hand of God and not worry about a thing. There is nothing in the world that can produce that. You know what? There are people that have more money than they could ever spend in a lifetime, and they have no joy because deep down something's missing, and they don't know what it is. They've got all the cars. They've got all the boats. They've got all the luxury vacations. They've got homes in the greatest place in all the world. And they sit back and go, man, there's got to be more to life than this. What else can it be? I don't know. I've had 5 wives. They've been the prettiest in the world. I've got the biggest yacht. I've got the fastest car. What else can I have? There's something missing. I had a good friend who was 30 years old, made his first million. The first thing he said was, I've got to get 1 million more. Didn't solve it. Something was missing. Listen to this verse, 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that true? Is that true for you? Can you really rest in this truth? Joy can be ours when the circumstances... Joy can be ours when the circumstances of life are the most painful and the most severe. We're not convinced of that. But this truth that I've just read in 1 Peter 1:8 ought to be true no matter what's happening in our lives. Shortly before Jesus was arrested and shortly before his crucifixion, he was making this point to his followers that they are going to know joy inexpressible. And he used the example of childbirth to illustrate this point. Now this seems kind of far-fetched. Follow along. John 16. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, talking about his death and his burial. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, right, women? Because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because the joy that a child has been born into the world. Isn't that right? The pain disappears because now you're holding this baby in your arms. All the pain's gone, right, ladies? Therefore, disciples, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. This joy is ours because we know we belong to the Lord, and this joy is the fruit of the Spirit of the Lord within us. There is no measure of joy that can erase the fact that God is in control and we belong to Him. The sovereignty of God means that I rest safely in His hands, and everything is in His control. That leads into this next characteristic trait or virtue, and that is peace. Peace for a Christian is very, very different from peace in the world. Peace refers to tranquility of mind that comes from our saving relationship. Like joy, peace has no relationship to circumstances. It's easy for the world to know peace when everything's going right. It's very, very, very difficult to have peace when the world around us, our lives, are in disarray. One of the great verses that speaks to the depth of the peace that Christians are to have is here in Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. Now, the circumstances of life give us opportunity to put this verse to the test. Do we really believe that God causes all things to work together for good? Do we really believe this to be true? If we do, then we don't lose, then we won't lose the peace that God provides. This verse does not say that God causes all things to happen. God doesn't cause all the things to happen. God allows the things to happen, but because God is sovereignly in control, God has the ability to make all these things happen for our good. And the way that God causes these things to happen for our good is that He will make us more spiritually mature. Well, that's not what I necessarily want, God. I want the circumstances to go away. Well, God says, well, that's not necessarily what I want to happen. I want you to be mature in your faith. Well, who's going to win that battle, you or God? Well, God wants us to have peace in the midst of the most despairing circumstances. So this is why Jesus said in John 14:1, didn't make it up there, I'm sorry, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, what do you think Jesus meant when he said that? To what circumstances in life does that statement apply to? What are the limitations to what Jesus said? Believe in God, believe also in me. Is this simply Jesus throwing out psychological babble? Or is this the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords talking to his followers who are going to know a very, very disturbing reality in just a few short hours? You see, God is in control of every aspect of our lives. That does not mean that every aspect of our lives is going to be rosy. It's not going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be turbulent. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult in ways we can't even imagine. But God is in control. Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and what? The God of peace will be with you. Paul knew something about peace, didn't he? If anybody knew hardship in ministry to the Lord, it was the Apostle Paul. Now, patience here is going to be for my good friend John. I go to John's class. John talks about patience quite a lot. And John throws out this phrase, God's got this, but I don't think John really thinks God's got this. And I wouldn't say that if John didn't know where I was coming from. Patience. I wrote all that out here because I know John needed to see this. I really did. And I know others will benefit from this as well. Patience is tolerance and long-suffering that endure injuries inflicted by others. It is the calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating and painful. That covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? I don't know anybody that wants to sign up for that one. But this is the reality of almost every interpersonal relationship we're ever going to have. Spouses, children, friends, neighbors, co-workers, everybody. Interpersonal relationships, in the absence of patience, is going to be hostile. When you begin to introduce patience, you find the ability to coexist. And when you begin to introduce other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, you begin to find common ground and friendship and the ability to really get along. I'll tell you this, if you have a marriage with no patience, you will very quickly not have a marriage. You just won't. You can't. Because you will not endure the injuries, the verbal assaults. You will not endure the psychological injuries. You will not find the willingness to accept situations that are irritating or painful. You get a clean freak and you get a slob living together. Holy cow. It's a showdown at the OK Corral every single day. It's a battle of the will, right? Okay, we can go on. This is very, very difficult. The bottom line is this. We hurt and offend one another all the time. And most of the time, it isn't even intentional. Now, sometimes, there are those rare occasions where we really want to make a point, and we go out of our way to make sure the other person gets the message, and we sit back and we wait for the reaction, right? That is the flesh, my friend. That is the flesh. And when we're doing that, that is not the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this. What is God entitled to do when we sin against Him? What level of patience is God entitled to have with you and I? I mean, Jesus gave the figured example of forgiving 7 times 70. Let's say that was really the number, 490. You think God's up there with a calculator keeping track? How quickly do you think we blew past that number with God? How patient do you think God is with us? Psalm 86:15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." God is holy and righteous and glorious and majestic to a degree and a level that you and I cannot even fathom. And yet He is merciful and slow to anger. And if it were not true, we would have been smitten a long, long time ago. And I don't mean smitten in the emotional infatuation way. I mean smitten. I mean we would be dust. But God is patient with us. We are none of these things of merciful and gracious, the way that God is. We are easily offended. We are quick to fly off the handle and snap. And when we are impatient with others, it means that the Spirit of God is not working in us the way that it should be. He wants to display the fruit of His work within us so that we are a model of patience with the people around us who are just pushing the buttons every single day. And they know they're pushing the buttons. And they're looking for a reaction. And they don't get it. Because the Spirit of God is working within us. Colossians 3:12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, choose to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The choice we make to walk in the Spirit makes a lasting impact in our relationships with one another." Next one, number 5, kindness. Kindness is tender concern for others. It is the genuine desire of a believer to treat others gently. There are many different personalities and temperaments, and not all are naturally gentle. Some are a little rough around the edges. They're a little brash. Some naturally struggle with showing kindness. But the fruit of the Spirit is kindness towards others. Kindness will come through when we get out of the way and let the Spirit of God come through our lives. Some people just got their shoulders, their elbows out. They're like a bowl in a china shop. They're just knocking people over. They don't care. They're not even concerned about it. They're going to say what they're going to say, and they let the chips fall where they may, and they're believers in Christ, and they don't even look behind them to see the casualties that they've left in their wake. And that is not the Spirit of God. I have heard people say in the church, "Well, I am who I am." And I would say, "Well, you are who you're not supposed to be. You're supposed to be a child of God who displays a transformative work by the Spirit of God to be different from who you are and who you are." We have to let the Spirit of God work in us to make us different from who we are, so we display who God wants us to be as He works in our lives. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Next, number 6, goodness. Goodness has to do with moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and active kindness. Paul defined this characteristic in Romans 5:7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. This was an interesting verse. And I love the way one commentator explained what this meant. A righteous man by himself may be respected. We look at someone's morality, we look at their spirituality, and we say, that's a man that I would respect. But a good man, a man who is righteous and a man who is good, a man who is kind, is the kind of man that I would respect and that I would also be willing to die for. There's a difference between respecting a man and being willing to die for a man. So much so that a commentator would say that some would be willing to die for a kind and good man more so than they would for a man that they would just simply respect for his morality. A very, very interesting nuance in the way that this is explained. David would explain this in a sense that he had a deep understanding of God's goodness as he repeatedly reveals in his psalm, in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and loving kindness, the pairing of these two things together, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pairing together these traits that he sees in God, the goodness and the loving kindness, these things, these traits of God, will follow him all the days of his life. As the Lord is, so we should also be. Number 7, faithfulness. This pertains to loyalty and to trustworthiness. Very, very self-explanatory. The question here is how loyal and how trustworthy is God to us? This is how loyal and trustworthy to God we should be. This has very, very little to do with our interpersonal relationships, although it does apply to that. It reflects how we should be loyal to God. Lamentations 3:22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. And of course, Jesus is the great example of faithfulness when He came into this earth, giving up His rightful place as a member of the Trinity, as a part of the glorious place in the heavenlies. Philippians 2:7 and 8. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His trustworthiness, his faithfulness in giving up his place and coming to this earth to die so that we could be saved. Our commitment to him is to be unwavering. And when it is not, it means that the Spirit is not producing the fruit in us that He desires to produce. And that is because we have chosen to not walk by the power of the Spirit. Number 8, gentleness. It relates to submissiveness and consideration of others. Again, this is a very impactful interpersonal relationship challenge that we have. This speaks of Jesus in two ways. His submissiveness to the will of the Father and the way that He treated the outcasts of society. He never neglected his function as the Messiah while on the earth. And while he was the Messiah walking the earth, he never exerted his position over the lowliest of the people that he encountered in his ministry. Think about it. He always spoke truth to them, and he did so gently. He did so mercifully. He always spoke to their need. He did so in a way that would draw them in, and he did so in a way that built a bridge to their salvation. The woman at the well, who was guilty of being in her 7th marriage relationship, to Zacchaeus, who was a very, very common, ruthless tax collector, to the lepers, to the people that he healed, to those that were considered worthless in society, always loving, always gentle, always welcoming to these people. He never lorded his position over them. He always spoke to them lovingly and gently. This is why he could say to these people, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The last characteristic or trait or virtue that we find here is number 9, self-control, and has reference to restraining passions and appetites. And in this list, this is the only fruit, the only characteristic, the only virtue that has no reference to God at all. God never needs to exert self-control over anything. God has no sinful desires. He has no sinful passions. God is not tempted by sin or tempted to sin in any way. But we, however, are tempted by every sin, and we are often carried away by our own natural sinful desires. And so the work of the Spirit is always to control the desires in every area of life. And backing up to what we looked at last time, it is to restrain us from our sexual desires, our sinful religious desires, our sinful relational desires, and our sinful overindulgent desires that we looked at in verses 19 through 21. So, verse 23 concludes with this phrase, "Against such things there is no law." What Paul means is this: unbelievers do not make laws against these things that the fruit of the Spirit produces. The world doesn't make laws against these things. In fact, the world laws generally prize these kinds of behaviors. They might consider these things weaknesses, but they cannot escape recognizing that they're never ever harmful. In fact, they benefit society. There's certainly no law of God against such things, because these are the very virtues that God wants all men to possess. These are the very kinds of traits and virtues and characteristics that the Spirit wants to produce in the children of God. So there are no laws in the world or in God's Word that prohibit this kind of behavior, these kinds of activities. Now, that's all of letter A. Here's letter B. This is the victory. Verse 24 and 25. "Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, the children of God, have crucified the flesh," past tense, "with its passions and desires," those things that are attributed to the deeds of the flesh. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." That's an if-then proposition. If we live by the Spirit, which the children of God profess to do, then we also ought to walk by the Spirit, which is what ought to be true of us. What Paul means here is this: the flesh has been defeated. Past tense. "Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." The flesh has been defeated. When we come to Christ by faith, the power of the flesh to rule over us has been dealt a death blow. It no longer holds us in bondage to sin. It no longer holds any power over us. That power has been crucified through the death of Jesus. It has been rendered powerless to hold us in bondage to sin. The analogy is, it's like a chicken with its head cut off. It's running wild in a barnyard until its last nerve has been stilled. So spiritually, that last nerve is stilled when our life on this earth has been taken over. That last nerve has been stilled when life on this earth is over, or when the Lord pulls the plug in history. That's when the chicken's last nerve has been stilled spiritually. So when the chicken goes plop, that means we are dead or the Lord pulls the plug. That's the figurative example here. So the chicken's going to continue to run until our life ends or until Jesus pulls the plug and it's all over and enacts his second rule. So, we are dead to the power of sin to rule over us. That's the positional power. That power has been rendered dead, spiritually speaking. The flesh is dead. We only choose to give it life. Because that power is dead, we now have the choice to live by the power of the Spirit. We choose to do that by saying, I don't have to do that any longer. I choose to obey what the Spirit wants me to do. I choose to love. I choose to have joy. I choose to have peace. I choose to be kind. I choose to be gentle. I choose to be whatever these things are that are the result of our obeying the Spirit. Remember, the difference between who you are and who you want to be is what you do. Right? The Spirit enables you to do what the Word of God says you can do. The difference is, do you want to do it? You have to choose to put it on. In order to put it on, you have to put off the old person that you once were. If that's confusing, I apologize. I'll be glad to talk with you later, but I don't think you'll want to. God is good. He has enabled us to walk in victory over the power of the flesh through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are called to freedom, not to indulge the flesh, but to live in victory over the flesh by the power of the Spirit who indwells us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give